Okay, I can't resist. Three news items that I consider to be newsworthy before I actually do the sermon. And the first one was this morning that there was a picture of the Pope praying for all the dead and all the wars. And I thought, that prayer is not going anyplace. Because the people who are dead in the wars, they are where they're going. And no one's going to change that. The second thing is, would you go to Psalm 116? 116, 15. Pretty famous. Says this: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And I find that to be very comforting, that God is very closely invested in the life and the death of those people who belong to him. And what started me thinking about this is the recent death of Joan Rivers. Now, I have to tell you that I always found her to be max repulsive. But she's very rich and very famous, and I thought she has a star in the Hollywood Walk of Fame, which gave me a moment to ponder and thought, how many people who have a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame do you think made it into heaven? I mean, some of them surely did, but there's a whole big, long list of people who have stars. And for a Hollywood personality, that's like the best you could be right there. It's like that is immortal and eternal. And I'm thinking, that's the best that the world has to offer, something like the Hollywood Walk of Fame. And the thing that struck me as amazing about the Joan Rivers thing, my understanding was she was rather hostile to, say, organized religion. And she was sort of a non-practicing Jew. Now, there's a two-time loser, somebody who's a non-practicing, non-accurate religion. It's like you're 0-2 on that one. But anyway, at her funeral, on the way out when they left the temple, they played Amazing Grace, what we played today. And I thought, okay, now, really, on the way out of a temple where they have rejected Jesus Christ for 2,000 years and they don't have a good word to say about Jesus, the song Amazing Grace makes no sense apart from Jesus Christ and who he is, what he did. So when the bagpipers are playing this, I'm thinking, does anybody in this whole crowd think, now, what is wrong with this picture? So that was my editorial comment on that. It just seemed crazy to me, okay? It's a sign of the times, there's no doubt about it. But it says, precious is the sight of the sight of God is the death of the godly ones, which is kind of like an encouraging thing, that God is emotionally invested in our lives. He cares about us. It makes a difference to him. The other thing was, pardon me for this, I don't even mean it to be a political announcement, but they had this big to-do this week about, they put In God We Trust in the courthouse. And it was this big inquisition and trial, and our executive, who's in charge of something, who knows what. I know Peduto's in charge of everything because he's on television every single day. You can't turn the channel on without seeing him. He's like the opposite of Ravenstahl. But anyway, they had this big thing about, should we put In God We Trust, or is it way too rad to put on in the courthouse? And after listening to the debate a little bit, I thought to myself, that's the thing that really needs to be in the courthouse. In God We Trust, because our politicians are spiritually stupid. Now, there's a big difference between being stupid and spiritually stupid. I'm sure there are none of them are, well, I'm sure hardly any, well, I'm sure some of them aren't spiritually stupid. Are stupid, but spiritually stupid, when you hear what the arguments that they made, here's what Fitzgerald said. He said, I am a Catholic, but I don't think my religion has the answers for everyone. Well, then why be a Catholic? I mean, it's like, if your religion is not absolute, what's the point to it? I mean, practice anyone. They're all interchangeable is basically what he was saying. Any religion is interchangeable. As long as you just practice one and you're a good person, it's fine. He actually said, we do not wish to be just tolerant, but welcoming to people. And if we put In God We Trust, that doesn't welcome all the New Agers, the witches, and all the things that he considers to be non-theistic religion. But he included the Muslims in that. The Muslims are very theistic. They believe in one God. So do the Jews. His statements were so peculiar and so weird, but his idea at the bottom line was, we don't want anything. We don't want to put "we trust in God" anywhere, because we don't want anybody who doesn't trust in God to feel excluded and shut out. And I'm thinking, okay, now talk about a total reversal of what's of any value in a person's life. It doesn't matter what every man in the street thinks about God. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about God and what he's portrayed through Jesus Christ. So this whole thing about, we don't want to shut anybody out. Meanwhile, I mean, how generic could you get? God. Every religion conceives God to be what they conceive him to be. So if you say we trust in God, I'm sure there'd be consensus among all the different religions. They just have different gods. But they'd say, yeah, we believe in God too. And I thought, how weird that our politicians don't want to enrage anybody by putting "in God we trust," even though it is the national motto. I mean, I guess we're not part of the national scene anymore, but I just thought, so strange. It says in Corinthians that spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. And that is just so true. When you hear people who have no clue about God talking about God, you realize they truly are spiritually ignorant. And when your leaders are spiritually ignorant, the thing that struck me thinking about it is, when the blind lead the blind, everybody ends up in a ditch. And if you're wondering why, may I also add as a non-political statement that I wonder if Obama and the politicians have figured out yet that Islam is not really a religion of peace. I mean, it's like, when Bush said that first and then Obama said that, I thought, what are these people thinking? Where do they get their information? Like, where does this perception come from? We are beginning to see what I predicted for the last at least dozen years, that we are going to be polarized in a place where it will be Islam against every other expression of religion, including Christianity. And Obama has finally figured out that ISIS is a threat. I mean, after all this time, he's finally figured this out. And I'm thinking, again, all of these things are spiritually informed opinions. They're not, you don't have to go to Harvard to figure these things out. All you have to do is read your Bible and pray, which is a handy thing for anybody to do. But I think that we're moving in an interesting direction. We're moving further and further away from actual biblical commitment to God to this wishy-washy general thing of being a good guy and everybody just being kind and don't cut anybody's head off. ISIS has the big advantage over all of us that they know exactly what they want and they are pursuing their means to accomplish their goal. And it doesn't matter what we all wish they were. There is evil in the world. There are people who are given over to Satan and are, if you want to call it that way, satanically possessed. Unfortunately, they live in this physical world where they cut people's heads off and do these kind of things. So there's going to have to be an answer to these things. It'll be interesting to see what everybody comes up with. But this is the great test of the times. The final great test leading to Armageddon is going to be all of this Middle East cutting off of heads, Armageddon stuff. And is America up to the challenge in any way, especially spiritually? Spiritually is the way we have to be up to the challenge. So anyway, I thought these are all interesting things, signs of the times. How many of you know the song Lemon Tree? Wow! This is an old group. I'm surprised. Lemon Tree, very pretty, and the lemon flower sweet, but the fruit of the poor lemon is impossible to eat. Peter, Paul, and Mary. And I thought, you know, in this day and age, God is saying the only thing that counts is the fruit. And if people look at the life of a Christian, what they taste is the fruit, not how we look or what we say or anything else. If they taste of us, they taste of the fruit that God has produced in our life. And if we are like the lemon tree, we have good-looking fruit, and we have a pretty tree, but it says the fruit of the poor lemon is impossible to eat. Although Emily likes lemons. She does. Does she still like lemons? She likes lemons. She eats lemons. Most people don't. They like a mild lemon taste, but lemon tree sort of is equal to Christian character. You have to have a character that when it is tasted by other people, it tastes sweet rather than repulsive. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute? Hebrews chapter 12. This thought popped into my head the other day. I think I made this up. If you ever hear it, you heard it here first. In almost every situation for a Christian, it doesn't matter who is right. It only matters who is righteous. So the fact that you win the argument or you're right in the situation on any of that doesn't really make any difference. The only thing that matters is that before God, you choose to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing, because it's like the lemon tree. When people taste of your character and the fruit of it, they won't say, well, did you win the argument? That's the important thing. That doesn't really make any difference. Sometimes it doesn't even make any difference who's right and who's wrong. It matters is, do you maintain your stance of doing the right thing before the Lord? Do you maintain righteousness? So being right doesn't matter. Being righteous is what matters. And it says that we have two agencies by which we can test our own behaviors. One is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I have to tell you that in many ways, I expect much more from Christians than I do from non-Christians. I expect Christians will do the right thing, or will try to do the right thing, or at least eventually come around to the conclusion that they didn't do the right thing. The world will never come to those conclusions, because they don't care what God thinks. They only care what they think. So God is saying, focus on me and walk with me. I have this ongoing letter writing campaign with a former member of our church here. His name was Paul Datchell. He's a lawyer. He said that during the next time I see all of you, I should greet you all in his name and see if anybody still remembers him. Paul, he said, well, they won't, though. They won't remember me. Paul Datchell is as close to being totally backslidden as a person could be. And I was thinking, I've mentioned him before and asked you to pray for him. And I was thinking, I don't know, maybe I'll bring in his address one day and give you all postcards. And if you felt like it, you could send him a postcard. He feels that he is beyond salvation, that God cannot save him. He has decided that he never was saved. And he used to preach here, okay? Yeah, he was a worship leader. Patty trained him personally. And a lot of this I lay at your feet, Patty. No, I think that what happens a lot of times when people wander from the Lord, when they have a serious blow in their lives, they wander from God. Maybe they even blame God, but they get out of the habit of seeking God, thinking about God, going among Christians. They live their life entirely at their own disposal, and eventually everybody runs out of resources. When you live the life that you think is proper by yourself, for your own ends, by your own strength, you run out of resources. And so he's out of resources a long, long time ago, but he doesn't feel like he can have the resource of God, which I'm thinking, what about grace doesn't he get? I mean, it is never too late in the kingdom of God. God never gives up on this. I did this big impassioned thing with my Bible class last week about how God is on their trail, and doesn't matter whether they see him or are running from him or whatever, he doesn't give up. Once he pursues them, he continues after them and gives them every opportunity to turn to him. So I thought, poor Paul. I mean, he wrote me this enormously long letter this time, and I really love the guy, but I feel like he's suffering needlessly against the entire counsel of what the Bible says about what God is like. And all he has to do is turn back. And he wrote me and he said, it is not because, it's not that I will not. He said, it's because I cannot. Now, if any of you understand that, after the service, you can explain that to me, because I don't get it. I think all you have to do is take God at his word. In God, We trust. Oh, no, don't put that in the courthouse. However, when it comes down to that, that's the only thing that makes any sense in the life in which we live. In God we trust. People are always going to disappoint us. And the second agency that I was mentioning, one, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to show you exactly where you are in your daily struggle against sin and for God. And the other thing is God's Word. All it takes to have an attitude check, and it says in the second chapter of Philippians, have this attitude in yourself that is also in Christ Jesus. And how hard is that to understand? Have the same attitude in life that Jesus had in his life. Whatever you see in his life, it's acceptable in our lives. If you see anything that's wrong fruit in Jesus, you're looking in the wrong place in the wrong way for Jesus, because it says he never sinned. He always offered grace. I'm sure he offered grace countless times to Joan Rivers, but I'm sure she didn't want it because she had a lot of other stuff going on. In the end, though, everybody stands before the Lord to be judged on the basis of how did you respond to the claims and demands of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes any sense in life. The two famous questions I always talk about in Matthew 16. Who am I? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You have to get at least one of those answers right in order to have a happy eternity. You and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's just more than that. He's our Christ. He's our living God. He is personal to us. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. And I can't think of any other way of life. I've usually taught in Bible classes that our testimony to all of us should be precious. Our own testimony should be precious. So you try the best you can to keep it clean, to keep it all dusted off so that you bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we have these two things. We have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit to show us when we are not right before God. Because one thing leads to another one, and nothing stays the way it starts out. This is, I had you go to Hebrews 12:15. Very clear. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. He said, be careful that you do not allow bitterness to take root in your life and grow. And that caused me to think about the expression, to nurse a grudge. There are some people who are really good at nursing grudges. And I thought, what does that remind you of, to nurse a grudge? It could only be two things. One, like a nurse in a hospital who takes infinite care of you and prevents you from dying. And so nursing a grudge would be, don't let that grudge die. Keep nursing it. Keep it alive. Make it strong. Never let it fade away. Bring it back to full health, which is a totally fruitless endeavor. And the other thing, of course, which I think pops into most people's mind, to nurse a baby. You could nurse a grudge. You could nurse a baby. And nursing a baby is giving it tender, loving care to make sure that it grows up healthy and stays strong and goes through life in a happy and healthy way. So if you do that instead with a grudge, if you nurse a grudge and take care of it and pamper it and grow it up and make it strong, it eventually runs everything. It takes over a life. So I think all of us should have a horror of bitterness and grudges growing up in our lives. We have to be, I thought, okay, have the attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And Patty Birch accidentally gave me a compliment the other day. And I took it to heart. I'm sure if she had known what she was doing, she would have thought better of it. But she said, in my sermons, I try to make them practical. And I thought, that is an extremely wonderful compliment that somebody would say. Bible knowledge for Bible knowledge's sake is okay, but unless there's something that you can actually apply to your life, it probably isn't that significant, okay? So here's the thing that you can apply to your life. The attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude that was in him. And I thought, okay, what were his attitudes toward the Father? One would be, go to Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. Jesus settled this issue once and for all in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I've talked about this many, many times. There are no subcontractors in Christianity. You don't get to run your own plan. It's only according to God's plan. We have to do things that God wants done the way he wants them done for his purposes. So Jesus in the garden said, do I really have to drink this cup of crucifixion and shame and humiliation to the bottom? But not my will, but thy will be done. So I thought, that's the first thing. When we come down to what is the attitude that Christ had, it was perfect obedience to the Father. None of us can ever have perfect obedience to the Father. However, we can aspire after that, that we would grow in obedience to God, saying, if there's anything in my life that dishonors you, that displeases you, bring it to my attention, and I will try to repent of it and move in a new direction. And there's so many things in the world, just like the Strayers now, are going through this terrible thing with this terrible person and the terrible lawyers and the terrible system and all the rest of it. See, they would have such a temptation to become bitter in this, to say, these people, I wish they were dead. But once you do that, you're playing according to the other people's rules. And we can't play by their rules. We have to play by the rules that God has given us. It doesn't matter who's right. It only matters who's righteous. So in the situation that you're in, your hope is never to be right. It's only to be righteous. That you say, Lord, we walk with you. We trust you. The victory will be yours. You are the one who goes before us, with us, behind us. And our trust is, even though it's not going to be in the courthouse, in God we trust. Now, you wouldn't expect that to be in the courthouse, I suppose, but people used to believe that. It's in God that we trust and not in the politicians and not in the courts and not in the judges. And when you do that, you realize that our job is always to keep our attitudes correct before God. It doesn't matter who wins. It doesn't matter who's right, because there's going to be another step further in the process always. And please forgive my cynical nature, but I feel so much of our legal system is designed to keep the lawyers and the judges in business, that everything leads to another meeting, to another meeting, to another meeting, to another judge, to another thing. And you think, Solomon, really, I mean, the wisdom of Solomon is not available to us in this society. However, our hope is always in the Lord. Our first step, then, as Christians, is to consider ourselves eligible to pursue obedience to the Lord at every junction, that our job is to be obedient to God regardless of what is happening around us or what the world system does to us or what people might do. We can't play by their rules. Someone can hate you. You're not allowed to hate them. That's just the way it is. I mean, you can't play by their rules. You have to play only by God's rules. Okay, so it says, Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Jesus is saying, here's the number one entrance exam for anybody who calls himself a Christian, that you are willing to do the will of the Lord regardless of the cost to you and your ego and anything else, your comfort. Are you willing to do what I say, Jesus said. And he even chides them here and says, well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you're not willing to do what I tell you? It's easy to call Jesus Lord, Lord, but the hard thing is to do what he says. John 8:32 says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciple. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Just knowing the truth doesn't make you free. Abiding in the world, meaning abiding in the word and putting it into practice, is what makes people free. Not just knowing it. You will know the truth, and it will make you free because you will abide in my word and prove to be my disciple. At that point, when you put the ball in play, you will find forgiveness. Is there worse chains that will set you free? Is there anything that's worse than to be bound by the chains of bitterness and unforgiveness? And I can't imagine what it would be. You know what unforgiveness is like? I think I made this up too. Maybe I didn't. I don't know. Unforgiveness is like someone who continually takes poison because they think it will kill the person that they're mad at. And it won't kill them. It will kill you. Bitterness and resentment and anger and all those things, there's a reason why God has forgiven us of all these and enabled us to walk in the freedom that he's given us, that we could minister that to other people. Our job, because we are a forgiven people, there's such a majesty in forgiveness. I mean, the majesty, the whole point of Jesus coming to earth and setting people free of the sins is that they would realize that they are free and they wouldn't have to live in a jail of bondage. They can be free. And then it says, because you've received this grace, you're to minister that grace to other people. We're to be very quick to forgive people, even though they don't deserve it. There are a lot of things that talks about in the scriptures about do it this way and not any other way. So my first point of being practical is obeying the Lord. The second point is repent in any situation where it's been revealed to you through the word or by your wife that you're in need of a change. I'm sure you can relate to that, can't you, Jeff? Yeah, all right. Repent in any area where it becomes obvious to you through some agency that you're not right before God. Okay, that's not such a deep concept. I mean, to repent means to turn around and go in the other direction. So setting your heart to obey God, repenting in any area where we see that our attitudes do not honor God. Again, let me say, it doesn't matter in the end who's right. It only matters who's righteous. So if there's any area that's shown us by the Spirit or through the Word that is wrong in our lives, we have to be willing to turn from it. And not to justify our sin, because I can't think of, I don't know, maybe none of you, maybe all of you have been in situations where you felt some real bitterness towards somebody, some real anger towards somebody, and you were able to successfully forgive them. Whether they forgive you or not doesn't really matter, because you don't play by their rules. You play by God's rules. So if someone doesn't forgive you, you still have to forgive them. That's what God wants, that we would honor and glorify him. We play by his rules and not anybody else's rules. So the first thing is you set your heart to obey. The second thing is you set your heart to repent. And the third thing is you set your heart always to forgive as God enables you to. And I started earlier in the session, I said, if you try to run your life on your own resources, you're going to be so disappointed with how life turns out, because your resources are just not good enough to take you where you actually want to be. The only resource that we really have is God in our lives. Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. We don't have to live in misery, the misery of unforgiveness. And I was saying, I don't know if any of you ever have ever been in situations where there were people that you were unforgiving toward, but because of God, you were able to let go of that and you became free. And how good it felt to be free and not bound by anger and resentment and all of these things. If that ever happened to you once, then you get the point. It doesn't take 55 times. Just once would be enough. All of that honors God, because God sent his Son that we could understand what it is to be forgiven. That we are forgiven, and because of that, we are able to minister the grace of God to other people who don't deserve it any more than we deserved it when we were forgiven through Jesus Christ. We forgive them as God would have us forgive them. He gets the honor. He gets the glory. It's not a pat on the back for us. Karen, tell your daughter. Last two scriptures. Okay. Here we go. Ephesians 4:32. That's a high point of the service, isn't it? When you get to the last two scriptures. Honest, just two scriptures. Ephesians 4:32, always been one of my favorite scriptures because I think it is so practical. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I mean, that's not a hard-to-understand scripture. You were forgiven, forgive others. And set as a goal in your life to be kind to people rather than mean to people, tender-hearted rather than hard-hearted, and forgiving rather than unforgiving. I mean, would any of you like to have that person for a neighbor that's the opposite of kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving? Unkind, hard-hearted, and non-forgiving, that's my next-door neighbor? Now, my next-door neighbor is fine, but I'm saying you wouldn't want people like that to be your neighbor. I have to interject this because I found it amusing. My next-door neighbor is a real tough cookie. She's a woman. She's tough. She has no interest in God or the things of God. But I like her. I don't know why. I just do. I was talking to her the other day, and she said she's been having terrible panic attacks. And it's funny. There's a line of poetry that goes, "In a dark time, the eye begins to see." In other words, when things get really bad, you look at the world in a different way. So she's having these unstopping panic attacks. She's never had any interest whatsoever in God. So I said, "Well, you know, I've had some experience with that. A few years ago, I might have had a few." And she said, "How did you get rid of them?" And I thought, okay, this is my choice. I said, "Through prayer." And she said, "Oh." I said, "Would you mind if I prayed for you?" And she said, "Yeah, go ahead." And I thought, she was so ready to get prayer, and she wasn't ready for the previous 20-some years because she got to a place where she was beyond any resources that she could handle. So I thought, this is how God does. God is just very patient, infinite in his patience, waiting for an opportunity that we would have this opportunity. I have to tell you this story. I'm sorry. If these are long and boring stories, it's because I tell long and boring stories. The nurse who spends the day in my office, she lost her stethoscope, and she was really upset about the stethoscope. And so during the course of the conversation, I said to her, "You know what I do when I lose things?" And she said, "No, what?" I said, "I pray, and I find them." And she said, "Oh." I said, "Would you like me to pray?" She said, "Yeah, go ahead." So I was sort of talking in a general sense. She meant right then, now. So I said, "Lord," she repeated after me, "Lord, I'm praying," and here's this girl praying the prayer back to me, and I thought, this is amazing. This is incredible. She prayed the whole prayer, even the amen at the end, and of course she went home and found the stethoscope. And I thought, you know, it was not a big deal. I mean, probably it's a $200 stethoscope, but that was worth $2 million to me. I mean, she actually just joined in prayer, and we prayed together, and I thought, now this is a first. I could have never foreseen this happening today, but oh well. Ephesians 4:32, be kind. This is a lesson plan of life for everybody. Marcy, I'm done with the first one now. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, okay? Sharon, I see you that way. I see you as kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Those are three of the many, many things that I appreciate about you. But I think that it's a lesson plan for all of us. That we would say, am I kind? Am I tenderhearted? Am I forgiving? If not, then we should work on it. And the last scripture for the day is Luke 17. Luke 17. So, set your heart to obey God. Set your heart to repent when you need to, and set your heart to forgive others who need to be forgiven. Luke 17. Stumbling blocks, woe to them, millstones thrown into the sea, the whole thing. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles, who should have known better, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Don't you think that's a peculiar answer? I mean, what they added. He's saying, forgive, 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 forgive. And they thought, we can't do it. We're pathetic. No way we can do this. So they said, please increase our faith. If we're going to try this, we can't do it the way we are. You have to change us. And I thought, that's a key to life, that all the things that we're called to do, we can't do any of them probably. But it says, when you hear what God expects of us, just say to Jesus, increase our faith. I'm willing to do it if you enable me to be able to do it. Increase my faith that I could be a forgiving person. So the practical lesson for today is set your heart to obey God, set your heart to repent in any area where we are wrong before Him, and set your heart to forgive other people who have done us wrong, or we think they've done us wrong. That we will not drink the poison cup thinking that they're going to get sick and die from it, because it just doesn't happen that way. Beware a root of bitterness, and remember about my definitions of my explanations of nursing a grudge. I guess if you nurse a grudge and feed it well enough, it could be as big as all outdoors. And God is saying they make very poor servants and they make very poor masters, grudges. So if you have grudges, I honestly can tell you as I stand before you, I do not feel that I have a grudge against anybody that I've ever known or presently know. And I have no interest in never having one, because I don't want to go down that road. I'm happy being happy, even if other people aren't happy that I'm happy. It doesn't matter. Okay. Let's end in prayer. Yeah, this is the first time in the letter he ever said, yeah, you can tell people. He said, because they won't remember me anyway. He said, but tell anybody who, he asks about you every letter though. He does. Every letter he asks about you. Not you, Jude, I'm sorry. But you'll have to forgive him. So, yeah, he's very, don't tell anybody anything about me. But now it's like, hey, tell anybody. Sorry, I'll put this in the category of the nurse downstairs and the neighbor next door. And see, I believe God is working very strongly on Paul Datchell. Paul doesn't know he's working on him. But his letters are so negative that they crack Marie and me up. We laugh.
I laugh a lot.
Yeah.
Because they're so absurd. And he's extremely intelligent. Extremely. He's immense. But anyway, I just want to encourage you, pray for you, especially those who have been in him over the years, because he's won a lot.
Yeah.
And no matter what Paul writes to him or whatever, he just feels.
I've written him some great letters. He's not getting it because he doesn't want to get it yet. But I'm saying, I think he's moving toward critical mass. So I ask all of you to pray with me and Marie for him, because this is his only hope. I mean, there's no plan B, just Jesus Christ.
And he knows that.
Yeah. Yeah, he's agreeing. He just believes that he's not within the plan. There's no hope for him. But there is for the rest of them. He thinks everybody else is saved. All the people we know, they're all saved, but not him. You know, I'm thinking, how strange. But in each letter, there's some little thing where you think, uh-oh, he wants us to keep going here because he responds, even though he doesn't receive anything that I tell him. The scripture that I preached at one time on Hebrews chapter 6 about how crucifying Christ again, that's his theme about himself, that he can't be saved because he's crucified Christ again. That's strictly related to the Jews who rejected Jesus and went back to temple worship. So I wrote him back a letter and I said, are you a Jew? Do you go to temple worship? Have you rejected Jesus? If you did, then claim this for yourself. But if you didn't, you can't claim it, and so knock it off because it doesn't pertain to you. What pertains to you is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But he'll write me back as if I never mentioned it. Nothing. So keep praying for him. And he did. He did give us permission. That's the only reason I mentioned it today, because he said, greet anybody who would still know me, even though they probably don't remember me. So I'm like, all right, we remember you. We're going to pray for you. And one day I shall stand before you and say, God moved in this guy's life, and we saw how grace won in the end. So, okay. Did I pray yet? I forget. No, okay. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and I do lift up Paul Datchell, and I just ask you to bless him, Lord, and confront him with the truth of God, but give him hope, Lord. Give him the hope that's in the Word of God. I just pray for everybody in this congregation. If there's anybody who's struggling with any kind of bitterness or despair or discouragement. I pray, Lord, that you would lift them up. I thank you, Lord, that every day is new in Christ, and God's mercies are new every day. And for some miraculous reason, Lord, you love us all, and we can relax in that and enjoy it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.